Heavenly Father, we do pray that you would help us to think clearly about your word. You would help us to avoid abuses and misuses of what you have revealed to us. And we ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes, that this morning we might behold the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, to see him in his glory and in the majesty of his work. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, several years ago, there was a YouTube challenge that went viral, particularly among atheists. And the challenge was to film themselves saying, "I deny the Holy Spirit." And this was their attempt at committing the unforgivable sin that Jesus speaks of in the Gospel of Mark. Now, I don't know if you remember that or if you saw any of those videos, but I remember watching one and thinking, in their resoluteness to demonstrate their hatred of God and Christianity, they are trying to commit a sin for which there is no forgiveness. But in so doing, in making that video, in saying, "I deny the Holy Spirit," they have shown their ignorance of what the text actually says and the role of the Holy Spirit in redemption. And I remember thinking, I hope God will save some of them just so that they might realize that that declaration did not put them outside of the saving power and grace of God. And then on the other side of the coin, we can look at Christian churches and Christian movements that emphasize the power and role of the Holy Spirit to such a degree that he almost outshines Jesus. Jesus was merely the precursor to the Spirit. And they, too, demonstrate that they have misunderstood the biblical text and the role the Holy Spirit plays in redemption and the Christian life. And so it's my hope today that we can indeed behold the power and wonder of the Spirit, particularly as he enables blind eyes to see Christ, deaf ears to hear Christ, and hard hearts to love Christ. You see, the Holy Spirit's role is to magnify and glorify Christ by enabling the elect to see the supremacy and infinite value of Christ and to confirm those individuals or conform them day by day and year by year into the very image of Christ. I'm getting ahead of myself here, so let's step back and see that this is the case as we continue through the sermon this morning. And so today we're going to look at 4 points concerning the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit at Pentecost, the Spirit in the Christian. Now, we obviously don't have time to cover everything that the Bible teaches about the Holy Spirit. So again, this is just a foundational level to then build upon. So the first, the Spirit is God. We briefly looked at this at the very beginning of this whole series when we talked about the Trinity. However, some of you may not have been here for that, or since that was almost 2 months ago, if you can believe it. You may have trouble remembering what you ate for breakfast this morning like I do, and so you don't remember any of that we talked about 2 months ago. So let me quickly go over the biblical teaching that demonstrates that the Spirit is God. And I want to begin by reminding you of the definition that we use of the Trinity from Dr. James White's book, The Forgotten Trinity. And this is what he writes. "Within the one being that is God, there exists eternally 3 co-equal and co-eternal persons, namely the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." And we've spent the last good amount of time looking at the fact that the Son, it was the second person, the Son became incarnate in the person of Jesus. And as such, Jesus is both God and man. That in his death, he accomplished redemption and forgiveness of sins, among many other things. And that he was raised from the dead and now sits at the right hand of the Father. And so we see the work of the first and second person. But what about the Spirit? Now, there are many who think that the Holy Spirit is nothing more than God's power or force, similar to a bolt of electricity. And those who do so can only do so by denying the very clear biblical teaching that the Holy Spirit is a person. And remember, by person, I don't mean that he has a physical body or form, but that he wills, he desires, he speaks, he loves. So let me just give you just a few verses here. Acts 13:2. "While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set me apart, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' John 16, 13 to 14, it's Jesus is talking here. And he says, when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And so the Spirit speaks. The Spirit testifies about Jesus. He guides his disciples. He was going to disclose to Jesus' disciples future things. He also glorifies Jesus. All these indicate personhood. And in a very clear and direct passage in Acts, we see that the Holy Spirit is called God. So Acts 5, verses 1 to 4. But a man named Ananias, with his wife Sapphira, sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. So the Holy Spirit is none other than God himself, separate and distinct from the Father and the Son. Let me give you one more sentence to write down and remember if you're a note taker. We talked about this way back when we talked about biblical manhood and womanhood. We also talked about during the Sunday school class of when we were discussing the Trinity. But this is vital to remember. And this is also from Dr. White. Difference in function does not indicate inferiority of nature. We must remember that difference in function does not indicate inferiority of nature. The role of the Holy Spirit is not to take the central stage and have all eyes on him. His role is to shine the spotlight on Jesus and then cause your eyes to open so that you can see where the light is actually pointing. His work is vital, but it is different than the Father's and it's different than the Son's. But that doesn't mean he is any way inferior as to his nature. So within the one being that is God, there exists eternally three co-equal and co-eternal persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Well, having seen that the Holy Spirit is himself God, we might want to then immediately just jump into books like Acts or Paul's letters and talk about what the Spirit does for us, or perhaps better, what he does to us. And yet in doing so, we will miss a very important intermediary step that appropriately places those books and what they say regarding the Holy Spirit in their proper context. And that is the Spirit of Christ. And so that's our second point. He is the Spirit of Christ. Listen to all the ways that the Spirit was powerfully involved in Jesus' life. First, the Spirit was involved with the birth of Jesus. Matthew 1:18, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. In Luke 1:35, the angel tells Mary, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Second, the Spirit worked in him during his maturation as he was growing. In Luke 2:52, we read that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. And this wisdom was the work of the messianic spirit that prophesied in Isaiah 11. So let me read to you from Isaiah 11. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. Third, Jesus was anointed with the Spirit at his baptism. Luke 3, 21 and 22. Now when all the people were baptized and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Fourth, the Spirit leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Right, in Mark 1, 12, we read the Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. Fifth, Jesus works miracles by the power of the Spirit. In Matthew 12, 28, we read, but if it is by the Spirit, this is Jesus talking, but if it is by the Spirit that of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And this is where Jesus goes on to say, therefore, I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. So let me try to quickly address what's going on here so that we can see that those people who were making those videos early on saying, I deny the Holy Spirit, did not understand what the text was even saying. Just prior to this, the Pharisees had accused Jesus of casting out demons by the prince of demons, by Satan. So they look at Jesus and they say, look at what he's doing. He must have the power of the prince of demons in him to do this. So the Pharisees had identified the powerful work of the Holy Spirit as satanic. They called good evil. They called God the devil. And this, I think, is the unpardonable sin, not because Christ's atoning sacrifice is weak to atone for it, but because by blaspheming the Holy Spirit, attributing the good work of the Holy Spirit to Satan, is cutting that person off from the presence and work of the Spirit to begin with. If you look at the work of the Spirit and say that is evil, then you're cutting off that work in your own heart. When one rejects the work of the Holy Spirit and calls it evil, that person is cut off from his convicting power. If you are cut off from the Spirit's convicting power, you can't ask for pardon from it. You can't ask forgiveness. If you have already attributed the means by conviction to forgiveness, that it comes from Satan himself. So Jesus works miracles by the power of the Spirit. Sixth, Jesus offers himself as a sacrifice through the Spirit. Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God? Sinclair Ferguson has said this, quote, the best way to think about the Holy Spirit is to think of him as the closest companion of the Lord Jesus. We often think about the closeness of the relationship that the Father had with Jesus, but we don't normally think of the closeness of relationship that Jesus had with the Holy Spirit. In fact, so close is this relationship, so great was the possession of the Spirit by Jesus, that Ferguson says that in his ministry to us, the Spirit has been imprinted with the character of Jesus. Therefore, to have the Spirit is to have Christ. To have Christ is to have the Spirit. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 3:17-18. Now the Lord, that is the resurrected, ascended, living Jesus, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another, for this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. That last phrase could also be translated Lord of the Spirit, but in either case, you see, there is this, such a unity between the Spirit and Jesus. There is such this intimate relationship between the second and third persons of the Trinity that to possess one is to have the other. And when Jesus promised at the very end of Matthew that I will be with you always, even to the end of the age, he didn't mean in this physical, bodily sense as he was right then, but that he would send the Spirit, who is the Spirit of Jesus himself, to come and dwell with his people. And this becomes important to keep in mind as we move to the next point, which is the Spirit at Pentecost. Now, often we come to Acts 2 with an attitude that really, now the real show has begun, right? Jesus has ascended, and now it's the Spirit's time to shine. But that's not how Luke presents what happened at Pentecost or how we ought to understand the book of Acts as a whole. The book of Acts begins this way. So Acts 1, the first three verses. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had commanded, or after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So one of the things that we can't forget, but I think oftentimes is overlooked, is that the book of Acts is about Jesus. It's a book about Jesus. Luke says that what he wrote in his previous book, in his gospel, the Gospel of Luke, was what Jesus began to do and teach. And yes, here in Acts, Jesus is about to ascend into heaven, but he's not inactive. Acts is about what Jesus is doing still through the Holy Spirit in his church to bring about God's kingdom on earth. This is why, you know, if you look at many commentaries and books on Acts, the authors point out that the name Acts of the Apostles is somewhat unfortunate and should be probably titled something more like the Acts of the Risen Lord Jesus. Because Jesus is still working in the world through his Spirit. Jesus is still center stage even in Acts. So what's going on in Acts 2? Well, Acts 2 is the coronation celebration of the enthroned king. It is the inaugural stages of the uniting of heaven and earth, of which we see its fullness at the end of in Revelation. Jesus, the first fruits of the new creation, enters into heaven, and then from heaven comes the Spirit of Jesus to earth. Dr. Wright says it this way: the coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, in other words, is the complementary fact to the ascension of Jesus into heaven. The risen Jesus in heaven is the presence in God's sphere of the first part of earth to be transformed into new creation in which heaven and earth are joined. The pouring out of the Spirit on earth is the presence in our sphere of the sphere, sheer energy of heaven itself. The gift of the Spirit is thus the direct result of the ascension of Jesus. Well, then Luke in Acts 2 just kind of takes a step back and informs us that there were Jews from all over the world in Jerusalem, and he proceeds to list them by nations. It is, as Alan Thompson notes, as if everyone associated with Israel from all four corners of the earth is here. Well, what's going on? The restoration of the kingdom to Israel is beginning, and the prophets prophesied that when this happened in the last days, the exiles would return to Israel. And so it's the beginning of the end. Let me quickly just say a few things about the Holy Spirit there in Acts before we examine his role in our lives. First, at Pentecost, when the Spirit came down on the disciples, they began to speak in the languages of the people listening. It's unfortunate that we've translated the word with tongues. In many languages, the word tongue and language are identical. It's the same thing. It's not in English, we can do that too, but I often think we associate tongues with incomprehensible, non-language-related sounds. But in the Bible, this word means known human languages. And so we can see just in Revelation 5:9, we read, For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. That tongue refers to the many languages of the world. All those who speak different languages. It is the same throughout the New Testament. And the Spirit gave them ability to speak known human languages in Acts 2. But why? Why did that happen? What happened at Pentecost was, to some degree, a reversal of Babel. At the Tower of Babel, God scattered the people by dividing up their languages. There was no longer this unity. They were working together to reach into heaven itself. And God scatters them. But at Pentecost, Jesus reverses the Babel event by sending the Spirit so that the disciples could speak the languages of those listening so that they might hear and believe the gospel. And now Christians everywhere, whether in Ireland or America or Nigeria or Pakistan, wherever, might work with the common goal of building up the church of Christ and proclaiming the gospel. The reversal of Babel meant that many nations and peoples were to be reconciled in the one Christ and his work of redemption. Well, second, why do we see in Acts the Spirit come upon believers after they have already believed? Right? That is, why does there seem to be this two-stage process in Acts? Well, the book of Acts actually gives us the framework, or part of the framework, for thinking about this particular question. The book of Acts itself provides us with that history that is the transition stage of history from the old covenant to the new covenant. So a lot of what happens in Acts is unique in that sense. Now in Acts 1:8, we read this. These are Jesus' words. He says, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." And that is, that little sentence there, is part of the framework for understanding what is taking place in Acts. Because in Acts 2, the believers in Jerusalem, right, receive the Holy Spirit and begin to proclaim the gospel with boldness throughout the land, throughout Judah. And then we come to chapter 8. So that's Acts 2. Holy Spirit comes on those in Jerusalem. They go out through the land, throughout Judea. Acts 8, Peter and John are in Samaria. It's the next time we read about the Holy Spirit coming down on believers. And the believers there then receive the Holy Spirit in Samaria. Then in chapters 10 and 11, we read how the Holy Spirit came upon Cornelius and other Gentiles. The gospel, the witness of Jesus, has gone now to the ends of the earth. So you see, the framework of Acts goes somewhat from Jerusalem to Samaria to the ends of the earth. And that's why you see in those particular moments are when we see the coming of the Holy Spirit on believers. It's following what Jesus has described that the disciples were to do. And when that happens to the Gentiles, what's the response of the church leaders in Acts 11:18? When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." So because that stage of redemptive history, the enthronement of Jesus in his ascension, the coming of the Spirit, the beginning of the church, is a unique time in history of the church that was a two-stage process at that time, has now become a single event in the life of the believer. Those who have faith in Jesus also have the Spirit. Again, Sinclair Ferguson says it this way, quote, "What was necessarily affected in the apostles' experience in two stages because of the very nature of redemptive history now becomes a unified reality in the experience of later believers. Saving faith is now absolutely correlative with Christ as Lord. And thus to believe is to enter into the same gift as the first disciples received at Pentecost, namely the Holy Spirit." Well, there's much more to be said on the book of Acts and the Spirit's work in that breaking in of the new covenant era, but I want to close here by examining a few ways in which the Spirit works in believers now. It's not to say this is not how he worked early on. It's just this is how he's continuing to work in the lives of individuals. First, the Spirit brings about regeneration and a new heart. A couple of Sundays ago, we talked about how mankind is dead in sin, right? Men and women cannot do anything to make themselves alive. So how is anyone saved? Right? That was the question. And we saw the answer. We saw the answer in Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 4 and 5, right? But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, what did he do? He made us alive together with Christ. And God does this work of regeneration, of enlivening dead people through the work of the Holy Spirit. In Ezekiel 36, 26 to 27, we read this prophecy. God is speaking, and he says, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." And so the Spirit takes out that heart of stone and gives the individual a heart of flesh so that they can hear and respond and see who Jesus is. Jesus spoke of this to Nicodemus about as being born again. Right? He says in John 3:6, "That which is born of flesh is flesh. You had no say in you being born. You didn't. And you were born sinners. You were born from flesh." But then he goes on to say, "And that which is born of spirit is spirit." The Spirit working in the hearts of dead men and women and then enlivening them, making them born again, as it were. So one must be born of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, in order to see and understand spiritual things. This is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14. Well, second, the Spirit dwells in the believer. The Apostle Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 6, 19-20. "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." So remember back to Genesis. And back in Genesis, God walked with Adam and Eve in the garden, right? God dwelled with Israel in the tabernacle and then in the temple. But when the temple was destroyed and Israel went into exile, the glory of the Lord no longer dwelled with Israel. And the question was always, when will that presence come back? When will God once again dwell with his people? Well, then Jesus comes and he tabernacles among us, right? That's John 1 language. He was God come to dwell with his people in human form. And now he has ascended, and God the Holy Spirit dwells inside believers, now they have become the temple. They are the temple. The promise that one day God would dwell with his people again has been fulfilled not in the building of a temple made out of stone and bricks and by hands, but a temple made out of God's people founded on Jesus, who is the cornerstone of that temple. Your body is a temple, Paul says, because God, the Holy Spirit, dwells in you if you have believed. It's not a temple because of some mystical thought that, oh, you have some spark of divinity in you. You are a temple because God himself, the Spirit, dwells in believers. Third, the Spirit convicts of sin. John 16:8, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Jesus is talking about the Spirit there. When he comes, he will convict of sin. Fourth, the Spirit sanctifies us. That is, the Spirit begins the work of conforming the believer to be more like Jesus. And this is a process that never ends in this life because we are all still sinners. There is no perfectly holy person other than Jesus. Now, this doesn't mean that I just sit back on the couch, watch TV, eat chocolate, and say, all right, Holy Spirit, just change me. Make me like Jesus. It doesn't work like that. You won't be made more like Jesus by sitting and watching TV and eating chocolate. We have been given means through which this happens, such as reading the Bible, going to church and hearing the Bible expounded, fellowship with other Christians, and even as Michele pointed out during our prayer time, through suffering. Nobody wants to suffer. We don't like it. But suffering brings about perseverance and strengthens us. Strengthens one's faith in Jesus. And as a result, over time, redeemed sinners begin to bear spiritual fruit. Paul says it this way in Galatians 5, beginning verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there is no law. So when someone believes in Jesus, or when someone who has trusted in Jesus sins, maybe they commit one of these sins that Paul has just listed here in this text. It is the Holy Spirit that convicts them of that sin. This conviction is not just guilt or shame. Our conscience does that, unless it has been severely hardened. It is more than just that. It is the conviction that they have done what God has said not to do. They have sinned against the very God who loved them, and they are driven to repent, to turn from their sin and turn to Christ, and trust that his death paid the penalty and price for that sin that was just committed. There are lots of people who feel guilt and shame over what they do, but it is not repentance. Repentance drives you away from that sin and points you to Jesus, so that you look and see Jesus on the cross and what he's done for you. Before we end, let me give you one way in which well-meaning Christians misuse the biblical teaching on the Holy Spirit. And that is, Christians often misunderstand the Spirit's leading to be a decision-making tool. What I mean by that is, well-meaning Christians think that decisions that need to be made in their lives are going to be accompanied by a Holy Spirit-produced feeling of comfort, peace, happiness, or whatever else. You know, I saw this really nice new car. I don't have the money to buy it, but, you know, I prayed, and I just felt that God was leading me. I felt peace in my heart that I should buy this car. That's not how we make decisions. It sounds super spiritual, but it's amazing how 99% of the time, the feeling we get that we attribute to the Holy Spirit actually corresponds to what our heart actually wants. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, being in full possession of the Spirit, did he make his decision to go through with what lied before him? Because the Spirit gave him peace. He did not. He was afraid. If there's any other way, Lord, let this cup pass. He didn't pray and then say, I have this feeling of peace in my heart now. I know this is right to do. It's like, Lord, remove this cup if you can. But if not, your will be done. When we make decisions, we do not wait for a feeling from the Spirit, but we look at God's word. We ask, is this decision sinful? If it's not, we ask, is this decision wise? Some decisions may require prayer, but not so that the Spirit will then give you the answer by some feeling, but for wisdom to think clearly about the issue before you. Maybe you need to seek counsel from others. But if it is not sinful, if it is a wise thing to do, make a decision and then do it. So what's the Spirit's leading then? Right? We just read in Galatians, but if you are led by the Spirit, what is that then? This leading refers to a Holy Spirit-empowered life that changes your desires so that you no longer desire the things of the flesh, right? That's what Paul was just talking about, but instead are being conformed to the image of Jesus so that you bear spiritually produced fruit. You see, the Spirit's leading does not produce decision-making feelings, but it produces Christ-like fruit. That is the Spirit's leading. So, how do you know you're being led by the Spirit? Look at your life. Do you have that fruit in your life? The Holy Spirit makes dead men and women alive, drives them to Jesus, conforms them to Jesus, convicts them when they're not acting like Jesus, and produces in them Christ-like fruit. You see, the role of the Holy Spirit, the role that he has willingly taken on, is to glorify Jesus and to make his children more like him. That is what the Holy Spirit does in our lives. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would, by the power of your Spirit, indwelling in those who believe, who are here this morning, produce that fruit that we read about in Galatians 5. May we examine our own lives with clear eyes to see, do we even have that fruit? Because if there is no fruit, Lord, we don't know if the Spirit then dwells in us. We thank you for his work in applying the redemption that Jesus accomplished into the lives of your children, O Lord. Taking out that heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh so that our eyes, our blind eyes, might behold the glory of Jesus. Lord, we want to honor you as the triune God, as Father, Son, and Spirit. Help us to think biblically about how you have revealed yourself in your word. And where you have set the boundaries, may we not cross. Make us more like Jesus. Through the conforming work of the Spirit of Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.